I'm certainly glad to see everyone out here who's out tonight. There are unfortunately a lot of people who were either not able to make it or chose not to come out. But I am truly glad to see each and every one of you. Because tonight, I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you, and that's always a wonderful thing. Tonight I'd like to start actually where we started with our scripture reading, and that is with the parable of the sower. We're going to be looking at the parable of the sower, but that's not going to be the primary topic, as it were, for this sermon. But I want to start there, in Matthew 13 in particular, because here we have Jesus giving a parable about this sower who goes out to sow, and he's scattering seed, and the seed is falling wherever the seed happens to fall. In some ways, as it should. Probably not as the sower would have it to under ordinary circumstances, because you want the highest yield crop that you can get. But in the case of the gospel, you spread the seed, and the seed lands where the seed lands. And here in this parable, we have four different kinds of grounds. It's interesting because you have the wayside, right, the path that people are treading on, and it's hard. And the seed's not getting any penetration, so it's getting eaten by the birds. It's just sitting there. And you have rocky soil where things maybe kind of grow, but it doesn't really, it kind of peters out too. Because there's no real root there. There's nothing for it really to take hold of. And of course you have the soil that grows up kind of among thorns. And if you have a garden or if you have grown flowers... I'm partial to growing weeds, but that's not on purpose. The weeds grow exceptionally well. They're really good at what they do. They're really good at thriving where you really want other things thriving. And so they are exceptionally good at choking out the things that should be growing. And then, of course, you have good ground. You have this ground that's clearly cultivated and well-kept and weeded and emptied of rocks and isn't trampled all over. And that's where you see the seed growing and really producing tremendous fruit, each plant according to its own ability. But I guess when we look at these examples and when we look at what's wrong with the people who represent the different types of soil, the ones who hear the word but they don't really understand it, and so it gets taken away from them. It passes out of their memory and they don't really do anything with it. Or the people who, under the pressure of persecution, just fold like a house of cards. Or the people who get kind of caught up in the world and the world just slowly sucks them away. The cares of the world, the pursuit of riches. And the people who are really good, productive, vibrant members of Christ's church. What separates them? What makes them different? What makes somebody... someone who's going to be good and productive, as opposed to somebody who's going to be sucked away by riches, or who's going to be trampled under the threat of persecution, or maybe who is somebody who never responds to the gospel at all. What changed? What's the difference? Because we know that we can take one kind of soil here in the physical world. We can take one kind of soil and make it better or make it worse. And I think the same thing's true with people. People can change. People can cultivate the kind of ground that they are. They can change. I've given a sermon on that in the past. So what's really the difference between these people? Well, I think there is one primary difference. If I could just sum it up in one thing, and that's what we're going to be studying tonight. And I'm calling that faith. The foundation. Right? Faith is so fundamental to what we have going on. What God expects of us. Faith is absolutely paramount. It can be very easy to get caught up in... this is what God wants us to do. I'm doing these things. I'm checking these boxes. I'm here every Sunday. I'm giving as I ought. I'm singing all the songs. I'm praying all the prayers. I'm checking the boxes. And yet, under the right circumstances, maybe I'm that person who folds under persecution. I'm doing the right things, but kind of like Ephesus, I've maybe left my first love. So what's the difference? What about their faith? Why does God have this fixation on faith? Well, it's interesting. One of the things that we see in the New Testament is that faith is really, really important. In fact, faith is used some 230 times in the New Testament, more than basically any of the other important godly characteristics. In fact, if we were to compare it to some other things, we have humility or humble. Those words, humility and humble, both in aggregate, only occur about 10 times in the New Testament. And if you look at wisdom only occurs 50 times. You'd think, well, surely God wants us to be wise. Yet, wisdom's important, but it's not faith. Well, what about knowledge? Well, knowledge only occurs about 60 times, important too. And the same thing with righteous or righteousness. It occurs about 150 times. And all of these things are very important. But where do any of those things lie if you have no faith? What is knowledge to the person who has no faith? Here, knowledge is just taken away. The person hears the word, doesn't understand it. Maybe they have the knowledge. Maybe they know academically about the things of the Bible. They do nothing with it. It doesn't have an impact on their heart. Their knowledge is nothing. It's worthless. So then we have to ask ourselves, why is faith so important? I think God answers that question in a fairly simple way, because as we know in Hebrews 11, he says it is impossible to please him without faith. If you would, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have just such incredible examples of faith. You read through that whole chapter and it is like the Hall of Fame of faith, right? You've got just people demonstrating faith that puts most other people to shame. And it begins, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If that's not important, I don't know what is. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Right? These testimonies from God about these people are on the basis of the quality of their faith. And then it says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible. It's a non-starter trying to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must, 1, believe that he is, and 2, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not those who half-heartedly seek him, not those who kind of meander through life going, I wonder who this God is. It's those who have purpose behind seeking God. And if it wasn't enough simply to say that it is impossible to please God without faith, Jesus reinforces this idea because 6 times Jesus criticizes his disciples for a lack of faith. 6 times. 5 of them occur in Matthew, by the way, where this parable occurs. What's interesting about faith is that we see that it drives change and it drives action. There has been some interesting study out in the world about belief, about faith. And what they came to find was that you can change things about your life to try to change your behavior. But if you do not have faith, it will not stick. Under pressure, it won't stick. You can change, you can try to identify the cues that cause you to, whatever, bite my nails. Let's take a fairly innocuous one. Bite my nails, right? It can look for the cues. Maybe it's scary movies. Maybe it's boredom. Maybe it's whatever. And I can look for them, and I can try to change them. And instead, I can insert a new habit. I don't know, eating an apple or something more healthy than my nails, right? And I can try to change those things out. But if I don't really believe in the change, if I don't really believe in the reason behind my change, if I don't really have faith that what I'm doing is ultimately for my benefit, under pressure, I'll break. And that has been proven over and over and over again in very secular things. And so it should be no surprise here that when God asks us to change our lives, and we look at the things that may have been snares to us, we look at the things that cause us difficulty or caused us difficulty in our lives, and we've made changes, but if we don't have faith in God, if we don't have faith that God is going to hold up the ends of his promises, under pressure, under persecution, if I believe that what I'm doing is good and it's making me a better person, but I don't know if I'm going to die for that, right, you're going to fold. Or, yeah, well, I like to believe in heaven and all of that, but I don't know if I believe in hell enough to stop me from doing that. Right? If you don't have sufficient faith, you're not going to change. But we know that faith is also intimately tied to action. In James 2, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in James chapter 2, as we got done studying in the adult study, faith must intimately be tied with action, or it's not what I would consider to be fairly genuine faith. Right? It's maybe belief at best. Because you have examples, like in verse 19, where you believe that there is one God, you do well. Yeah, that's a good thing. You believe that there's one God. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons aren't doing anything about it. There's no action. Instead, what he calls them to do is act on their faith. And he shows them great examples. Abraham, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar in verse 21. And then down farther in verse 25, you have Rahab, justified by her works when she received messengers and sent them out another way. Faith is important for motivating what we do. It's an important, as I said, foundation for the work that we're expected to do. But faith, of course, also protects us under fire. And as we got done studying just not too many months ago in Ephesians 6, of course, I think we're all familiar with this. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, we have the whole armor of God. And here we're given, as I believe it's one song states, a panoply, right? A full suit of armor that we have. In verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. So why is faith important? Because of all the things that are listed here, there is only one piece that is mentioned, although it's, with the exception of the sword, it's all defensive. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's interesting that he doesn't say, put on the helmet, right? Put on the helmet, and that helmet is going to, the helmet of salvation, that's going to quench fiery darts, and so is the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, and so are your shoes, by the way. That's not the case. Those are all important things. Those are all important pieces that we put on to prepare for battle. But we only have one shield, and it's the shield of faith. And if you look at these examples, these different types of soils, the people who fell are the people whose shields weren't doing their jobs, or the people who weren't wielding their shields the right way. They didn't have sufficient faith. Their shield wasn't impenetrable. And so the cares of the world worked in and caught them between their armor. Persecution started applying pressure, and they took an arrow. And it was fatal. And that's what's important. I think if you don't look at having sufficient faith as something that is the difference between life and death, you're never going to care enough. You're never going to care enough to have sufficient faith. So I want to examine, in the time that we have left, these different types of soils, the problems that they have, how they exhibit themselves. Well, how do I recognize these cases? And what can we do to address them? So I called the wayside people who are faithless. And this is something that we frequently run into, perhaps more so in the world than anywhere. There are Christians we have known who have claimed to sort of gone through the motions and fell away, and, well, I never really believed, and whether they're lying to themselves or that was really the truth and they were lying when they said they believed, I don't really know. But we run into faithlessness all around us. We run into people who are agnostics. They say, well, I don't know. We can't ever know. There's no way for us to know. You run into the atheists who would push that there absolutely is nothing else. But we also run into people who exhibit it in other ways. They have faith, but in other things, in other gods, in other humanist things. They believe in humanity. They believe in whatever. And increasingly, we are living in a world not only where it is tolerable and the diversity is praised, that, well, look at all the world religions or systems of belief, and can't we all get along? But this is an increasing way in which we see what I would describe as faithlessness. So I want to look at what faithlessness really looks like in the world, in the words of people who are self-described as faithless. So I'm going to read a couple of things to you. I grew up listening to music. I love music. I'm a musician. I love playing music. I get very easily drawn into music and the emotion. I think that's true of a lot of people, whether you play music or not. One of the things that is the greatest benefit about music and about our ability to sing hymns and things is that it conveys a message, it draws us in an emotional way, it gets stuck in our head, and it becomes, at least for me, sometimes the narrative that I carry with me throughout the day. And so that also makes music perhaps one of the most insidious devices that Satan has to get at us. Now, one of my favorite groups growing up, over time, got more and more preachy. And that made it increasingly difficult to listen to their music. I love the music that they play, but I don't love the message. And I'm going to read you some of it so you can get an idea of how people like that think. In fact, they wrote a song, ironically, called Faithless. And that song reads, I've got my own moral compass to steer by. A guiding star beats a spirit in the sky. And all the preaching voices, empty vessels of dreams so loud as they move among the crowd, fools and thieves are well disguised in the temple and the marketplace. Like a stone in the river against the floods of spring, I will quietly resist. Like the willows in the wind or the cliffs along the ocean, I will quietly resist. I've got my own spirit level for balance to tell if my choice is leading up or down. And all the shouting voices try to throw me off my course, some by sermon, some by force. Fools and thieves are dangerous in the temple and marketplace. Like a forest bows to winter beneath the deep white silence, I will quietly resist. Like a flower in the desert that only blooms at night, I will quietly resist. I don't have faith in faith. I don't believe in belief. You can call me faithless, but I still cling to hope, and I believe in love, and that's faith enough for me. It's to a tune that gets stuck in your head. I can hear it in my head now. I've heard the song. But that's a dangerous message, right? I am my own moral compass. I am good enough. I am my own standard. And I don't have faith in anything I can't see. I don't have faith in anybody or anything but myself. That's not much hope, frankly. Whatever hope they still cling to is entirely vain. But then, of course, taking this further, they wrote a song called, what was it called? Brought Up to Believe, which is interesting. They said, I was brought up to believe the universe has a plan. We are only human. It's not ours to understand. The universe has a plan. All is for the best. Some will be rewarded and the devil will take the rest. All is for the best. Believe in what we're told. Blind man in the market buying what we're sold. You can taste the bitterness in these words. Believe in what we're told until our final breath, while our loving watchmaker loves us all to death. It's terrible. I feel gross reading these words. But they go on and they say, the joy and pain that we receive each comes with its own cost. The price of what we're winning is the same as what we've lost. They're essentially saying, you lose out on what you lose out on this life and you paid the price of the reward you were seeking or should have been seeking. And that's another dangerous message. You see faithlessness like this prevailing in the world, in a world in which everybody is told to pursue for themselves. It's interesting because long before this was written, God had an answer to people like this. If you would turn back to your Old Testament with me, back to Jeremiah. It's interesting because some very similar imagery was actually used by God before it was used by the man who penned this song. In Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. In verse 7, though, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. If there is anybody who's going to ultimately resist, they've got it in reverse. They're never going to be able to resist God. It's not going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. And yet, here, through God's help, we can, to borrow their phrase, quietly resist, or perhaps not so quietly, resist these kinds of things that are going on. We can stand and take a stand. If you would, Psalm 1 has very similar language as well. Here, in Psalm 1, David actually uses the same imagery of a plant that is planted and essentially immovable. It says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand." Sorry, the ungodly are not so. But instead, while they're saying here, "Well, I'll quietly resist and nothing's going to move me," God says, "Not so. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's a harsh reality for them. If there are people who are blind, it is interesting that we are characterized as people selling blind men some sort of snake oil in the marketplace, when they are in fact the ones who are blind. They are not the ones who see the blind purchasing the wrong thing. They are the ones who are in fact blind. Reminds me so much of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, how blind they are, how they have blinded themselves. But these are the people that we run into, and that's deeply concerning. Because how do you deal with faithlessness? How do we go out into the world and address faithlessness? Because it's all around us. I think the answer is that in whatever form it comes, and I think we see a brand of it, I think we need to start where they are. We need to start where people are. In Acts 17, and we don't have the time to read all of this, but in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, we see Paul in Athens, and he's talking to a bunch of pagans who are around worshiping, and there are all kinds of idols everywhere, including an idol to the unknown God. And Paul, as I've said many times before, one of the things I like about what he does here is that he starts where they are. He says, "I perceive that you are very religious people." Now, with regard to God, I would consider them faithless. They had some faith in something, in whatever gods they had, perhaps. But I think that if we extrapolate this, this translates well. It translates well to other areas. Because people who don't believe that there's a God to begin with, we have to take the time, perhaps, to examine things, to help them reconsider the complexity of life, or whatever it is. People like this who I read from, who are so cynical about how nefarious religions are and what they're trying to do, maybe you won't change them. But I like to think that people who see real Christians living life like Christ lived, shining a light that points to God, will maybe see us in a different light than they see many of the religions around us. And as we look at the landscape of religions and all the brands of Christianity, if you can put that in giant air quotes, people who would call themselves Christians but are not, and you compare them to us, the less and less they look like God, the more and more we stand out in contrast to the background. We're not just something else that's very similar to them. We're getting less and less like them. And that presents us with an opportunity. But I think we have to be an understanding people. We have to be willing to know and understand our audience, understand where they're coming from, or we're going to be completely ineffective in addressing them. The rocky ground. I think the people who are on rocky ground or who represent the rocky ground are people who are unstable in their faith. They're kind of teetering on the edge of falling away, it seems. Not a lot of pressure, a little bit of wind, and they fall away. I think a lot of that seems to be driven by fear and doubt. Right, you've got people who maybe thought it was a good idea. It seemed like, well, I better do this for my soul. Seems like it would be a good idea. But then we see fear and doubt creep in. We see this in 1 Samuel 17. We read from this account a couple Wednesdays back, I think it was. Not just in the adult class, but we had a sermon on it. In 1 Samuel 17, we have the children of Israel and we have Goliath. And nobody's doing anything. He's coming out challenging the armies of the living God. But nobody had sufficient faith to actually get out there and do something about it. To say, our God's behind us. Who's going to stop us? We're the children of Israel. We serve the same God who took down the walls of Jericho without a shot fired. We're the same children of Israel who defeated nations across the river and who wiped out our enemies. Because we serve the living God. And yet they didn't seem to see it that way. They were so fixated on their own personal loss. And we see kind of a similar attitude, it seems, in the book of James. In James 1, here James is encouraging them in the trials that they go through to look at their trials in a different light. Because it can be very easy to get caught up in the difficulty of a trial and not think about the benefits on the other side. But in here, he encourages them not only to go through trials with patience or with endurance, but then he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. What's the opposite of in faith? Well, it would be doubting, right? Because he says, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you doubt that God's going to provide for you or care for you or take care of you, maybe you're going to die in this life, but if you don't have faith that you're going to end up with the promises that God promised, of course you're going to be unstable. Of course you're going to collapse. This kind of doubt creeps in so many areas of people's lives. Well, I don't know if I can trust that he's going to take care of me. I have to do the best for me. And that seems to have been a problem for James's audience as well. We see that in James 4. They're stepping all over each other, trying to get ahead in this life. They had forgotten about God in the end of James 4 and were planning their own plans without regard to God. And so it should be no surprise that people like this, when they find themselves in hardship, quickly abandon God to save themselves. When in fact, in an attempt to save their own lives, they were losing their souls. So the question becomes, how do we shore up an unstable faith? Maybe that's us. Maybe that's me. How do I fix my faith? That's what I'm thinking. I think we need to consider whom we serve. If that doesn't give you confidence, I'm not sure anything else will. Considering the one that you serve. I don't have time to read all of Psalm 77, but if you read Psalm 77, here David is is talking about God when he's in a time of crisis. He's going through something terrible. David's not terribly explicit about it in Psalm 77, but he's going through a really hard time. But what David does here is he looks back, and in this time of trouble, he looks back at God and at God's works and finds consolation in those things. If you read in verse 6, he says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. My spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate also on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And he goes on. So he finds consolation. He finds strength for his faith, looking back at God, who God is, this God, this great God that he serves. But I think when we fear men, we should be going back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, where Jesus tells his disciples, don't fear the ones who can kill the body. Don't worry about the people who are going to harm you. And this, I think, was later more consolation for them than it was here. When we see them in Acts 4 and Acts 5 being hassled by the Jews, and not long after that, as we were studying in this morning's class, you got Stephen who was stoned. Rather, Jesus tells them, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Right? Consider this God who you serve. And James, actually, in James 1, answers some of these questions about, well, how do you shore up your faith? How do I know? How can I ask God for these things with confidence? How can I look at him and know? In verse 13, he starts out first, because I think this is a source of many people's problems when it comes to an unstable faith. People quickly turning toward God and saying, well, this is his fault. How could it not be his fault? Why didn't God stop this? Right? People speaking well out of turn. We know people whose faith was completely upended by some illness, by some family member dying. And yet he says here, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And continuing down, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's unchanging. So you can have confidence. You can have confidence. And finally, in Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10, we see the comfort here that Jesus is giving brethren who are about to go through incredible persecution. Persecution like we certainly have never seen, certainly not in my lifetime. In verse 9, we can take comfort because Jesus says, one, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. Jesus sees not only the physical things that go on in our lives, but he sees inside of us. And that is either tremendous comfort or should be terrifying. One of the two. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Here Jesus is providing them comfort. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. You can have certainty. I think that's what people need when you need to shore up your faith like that. You need to go back and take a good, long, hard look at the God you serve. And take a hard look at the promises that he made. And evaluate your faith. Consider whether or not you would so easily fold under pressure. I think the thorny ground is what I would describe as neglected faith. Faith that maybe was once good, but, you know, weeds tend to creep in. They're not necessarily there when you till the ground and you put everything in. But if you let a garden go, the weeds come in and they creep in, and if it's neglected, your ground is neglected, it chokes out whatever you're trying to grow there. And I think that's what we see here. We see worldly desires and self-reliance creeping in. And I can't help but think about Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, which is Jesus writing to the church at Laodicea. You have a group that is so self-reliant, they've become so fixated on the things of this world that they have become just completely lukewarm toward God. Oh, we got it handled. We're rich. You know, and Jesus turns around and says, well, actually, you're not. You are poor, blind, and naked. You're anything but what you think that you are because you have let things get out of control. You have become so fixated on the things of this world that God isn't in the picture and you've just kind of become to him. You're not hot, you're not cold. So he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. In James 4, as we already talked about, we have the examples of people pursuing worldly desires for their own gain. They're climbing all over one another. They are warring amongst each other, and in the process, they've made themselves enemies with God, which I don't think is what they intended to do, and would have been a rather harsh reality for them. But I don't think that this also was something that just suddenly they went, all right, we're going to cast God off, and we're going to start pursuing our own stuff. It can creep in super slowly into our lives. Start getting concerned about the cost of living and how am I going to afford this? And you watch too many commercials on TV and things start to creep in and start to draw you away. Start to vie for your time. Start to compete for your energy and your resources. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we have an example. We have Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved this present world. So, you know, it was clear Demas was following Christ at one point, but eventually the siren song of the world sucked him away. That should be a cautionary tale for us. It can happen to somebody who's traveling alongside Paul. I would like to think if I'm traveling with Paul, I'm not going to get sucked into the world. But apparently that's not true. It's not true. Even being around somebody that strong was not sufficient. Because he wasn't grounded, because he neglected his faith. So how do we rekindle a neglected faith? How do we weed that garden? What do we do when we feel like the weeds are starting to creep in, when we feel like things are starting to choke out our zeal? When we feel like things are starting to press on us. Well, I would encourage you to consider the value of your pursuit. At work, we talk about the return on investment, right? The ROI. What is the return on your investment? If you're pursuing a nicer house, or you're pursuing a better car, or you're pursuing whatever, more time sitting in front of the television. What's the return on your investment? In Matthew 6, Jesus addresses this, not in so many words, but he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And I would count the nicer house, the nicer car, more TV time, more time you know, fishing, whatever, not that there's anything wrong with any of those things per se. But if that's your pursuit, I would consider that laying up treasures on earth, if that's where your focus is, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. I was talking to Linda this morning about, I think it's her brother-in-law or somebody who had this incredible house on the St. Croix River and had a barn that was a huge office, and they had all this land and everything. And 08 came around and wiped them out. Their mansion was gone. Land gone. Barn gone. Everything. It can up and leave you. Wealth doesn't generally stick around. And certainly you can't take it with you. But Jesus says there's something better to invest in. You get those guys on TV, invest in gold. You know, I'll buy all your gold or whatever. No, there's something better than that. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In James 5, he talks about the treasure that the wicked have laid up. That's going to be a testimony against them later. The rust of their riches are going to be a testimony of the things that they valued in this life. So what's going to testify for us? Consider that. In Revelation 3:18, here, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, buy gold from me, refined in the fire. He says, invest in me. Invest in a relationship with God. Invest in spiritual things so that you can overcome too. So that you can be clothed in white. So that you can be a victor with me. Because Jesus says that the things here aren't worth it. In 1 Corinthians 10, again, I don't have sufficient time to read this, but if you read through 1 Corinthians 10, what's great about this particular section of 1 Corinthians is that Paul says we have a whole lot of examples of things in the Old Testament in particular that are there to teach us a lesson so that we don't go down the same road. And so we have examples of people lusting after things and people going, committing fornication. All these Old Testament examples where in verse 8 it says some of them committed fornication in one day, 23,000 fell. Right? Let us not tempt Christ as some also were tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them complained. And so he has this whole litany of things. And then it says in verse 12, and this is a warning to us all, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We don't usually read the context around that. Right? He has this whole series of warnings and says, go back, read the accounts, think about the accounts. God gave us lots of warnings. And then take heed. You pay attention to yourself and make sure that you're not overconfident in your ability to stand. And then he says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God's going to give you a way to deal with the weeds that are cropping up in your life. He's going to give you a way to clean out that garden. And in James 4, 7 through 10, James encourages his audience to draw near to God, to resist Satan, to humble themselves, and mourn over their sin. Right? Work on building that relationship up back with God. Because when you're with God, when you're standing next to God, it's going to be much harder for Satan to get at you. It's going to be much harder for those weeds to crop up in your garden. And finally, I want to talk, and I realize I'm running a little long, but I want to talk about what I described as fertile ground. People who are really good, productive. And I think when we're talking about the parable of the sower, people who are productive to the end. They are productive. productive the way God designed them to be. People of unshakable faith. Because, as we talked about, faith is a shield. It is there to protect us. It's there to stop us from getting hit by the arrows that are coming our way. In Romans 8:35-39, here we have Paul talking to the Romans. And I want to take a little time to read this section, because I want us to consider whether these are things we can envision, we can relate with. Beginning in verse 38, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Talk about a statement of faith. He has absolute confidence in the relationship that he has with God, in the love that God has, and our ability to remain firmly in his love. And similarly, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, this one I won't read, but in 2 Corinthians 11:21-28, we see everything that he suffered. He was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was left for dead. He traveled about hungry and naked and went through all kinds of things, suffered all kinds of things for the church. And yet here we see he's going through all of that, and yet he's writing about this incredible love that he can't be separated from. Who does that? People of great faith. And that should be incredible encouragement to us. And Paul wrote other things in Romans about the struggles that he goes through, warring the fleshly side of him, warring against the spiritual side. And it makes me, I don't want to say feel better that he struggled with those things, but it gives me confidence that if somebody like him can overcome, then I too can overcome. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is one of probably the most read statements of Paul's. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's going to die. He says, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He said, "I've been faithful. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You don't see any wavering. You don't see Paul saying, "I hope maybe God is possibly going to give me a crown of life. Maybe. I hope." You see nothing like that. He says, "I know I've got it. I know I've done what I needed to do. I know I've been faithful." And that is an incredible example. I don't know how we can read those things, and if it doesn't give you chills, at least gives you some degree of inspiration. And finally, in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, it says, and this is at the very end of this list of people who were great in their faith, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith did what? Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became vigilant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." I would hardly say those people are the rocky ground. Under persecution, they didn't fold, they were killed. That they may obtain a better resurrection. "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy because of their faith. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony, why or how? Through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is where we can go to recharge, to refuel, to become re-inspired. When we feel like the faith is starting to drain. You can't help and look at that and feel like, man, I deserve to go to heaven. When your faith is starting to shrink and you see others who God has given good testimony of and says, these people are going to inherit because they were sawn in two for their faith. Makes whatever's shaking my faith feel a little bit weak. I don't know about you. So I have to ask, when we read this, could you see yourself writing these things? Writing with the confidence of Paul? I've run that race. I've kept the faith. Could you maybe see yourself? Maybe it would feel a little bit arrogant to put yourself in along with Hebrews 11. But do you feel like you were faithful enough? Like your faith is strong enough that you've overcome? That you could be numbered among these people? It's an interesting question. So then the consideration, what kind of soil are you? The rocky ground? Are you somebody who is struggling with your faith? You feel like you might cave under pressure? Are you somebody who feels the draw of riches? The deceitfulness of the things of this world pulling you away? Do you have that focus that you want that makes you a good, productive, strong, vibrant member of the body of Christ? Are you someone who has the kind of focus that they could say, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness? I know it. I know it. It's there. It's mine to grasp. Are you the kind of soil that you want to be? If the answer is no, the question is, what are you going to do about it? What will you do to change your life? Of course, if you have not put Christ on in baptism, you are not any kind of productive soil. But the good news is that Christ's cleansing blood can wipe out all the sin in your life. All of it. Doesn't matter what it is. And that's an incredible thing. It's a comforting thing. And with the right amount of faith, you can trust that by doing what you need to invest yourself in the relationship that you should have with God and through prayer, God is able to help you weed that garden. Get out those stones. Pull out the weeds and the things that are entangling you, and help you say with confidence that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. So whether you need to put Christ on in baptism, or there is something that you do need to do to make correction in your life, we ask that whatever it is, you would come forward as we stand and sing.